Good evening all. It is exciting actually, isn't it, getting into the Word, and I've really been enjoying looking at Mark 1 again and just in the sort of sections that we've been doing, and just that sort of reality of getting into the Gospel and what it was like, you know, when Jesus was on earth and what his message was and so on. So tonight, it's the fourth study and the last one in chapter 1. So we're looking at verses 35 to 45. And it neatly divides, if you looked at it, it neatly divides into two separate sort of passages, sections within it. So we'll look at those one at a time. But before we do, I just thought we'd just do a little refresh, little recap of things that we've already sort of heard and seen and things, just to keep these things in mind. Mark was the first of the Gospels probably to have been written around the late 50s or early 60s in the first century AD. It was probably written in Rome, and it was probably written for the Romans as the intended audience. And it was probably all based or largely based on the recollections of Peter, because Mark spent time with Peter in Rome and beforehand. Let's just move this on one. You probably know these things, but Mark was also known as John Mark. His mother was Mary. They lived in Jerusalem. She was a believer. Acts 12:12 tells you about her. That's where they were gathering and praying when Peter was released from prison, if I remember rightly. His cousin was Barnabas, and that may be why Barnabas kept wanting to take him with him on the trips. His spiritual father was Peter, almost certainly, that had led him to the Lord under the ministry, his ministry. And despite the disagreements that there was between Paul and Barnabas overtaking Mark because he left them on the first trip, Paul didn't want to take him on the second. He later writes in 2 Timothy 4:10 that, you know, please bring Mark with you. He is very useful to me in ministry. And so there was a complete reconciliation, second chance, if you like. And so Mark was there in Rome, probably with both Paul and Peter. And Wearsby, in his little book on Bible personalities, he just said, in his association with Peter and Paul, Mark learned many important lessons in the school of faith, not least of which was the power of prayer. And we'll see a bit on prayer later. We've also in the past looked at Mark's style of writing. And one of the people that I looked at described it as being similar to that of a child. Not childish, but childlike, in the sense that a child will tell a story by going from one bit of action to the next, leaving out the boring bits in between. And that's really what Mark is doing. He's going from one bit to another. It's also been described as something of a docudrama. So it's a documentary about the life of Jesus, but it's full of the drama of what's going on. How Jesus is beginning to turn the world upside down, or right way up, whatever. And we talked also about the use of the word immediately, and we've been told before that it's used 41 times, and 9 of those are in the first chapter. So Mark is really keen to grab his audience in that first chapter and keep them tied in and keep the Romans, if that's who it was, the intended audience. And Grace, last time I shared something I found interesting, is that the use of the word could well be linked to this idea of the servant, because a servant would act immediately, and so on. And certainly Mark's gospel is considered to be about the servant king, so that would tie in as well. And just to quote Wearsby again, this time from his little commentary on Luke, Actually, I think I've put it on here. Yes, if you can see that. The fact that Mark wrote with the Romans in mind helps us understand his style and approach. The emphasis in this gospel is on activity, and Mark describes Jesus as he busily moves from place to place and meets the physical and spiritual needs of all kinds of people. Mark does not record many of our Lord's sermons because his emphasis is on what Jesus did rather than what he said. He reveals Jesus as God's servant, sent to minister to suffering people and to die for the sins of the world. And so perhaps in this light, it's interesting that the intended audience were the Romans. Possibly they understood this dynamic better than others. And I was thinking of the centurion in Luke 7, where he says, you know, I too am a man under authority, but I also have authority. And so on. So it may be that they had that particular understanding in the Roman society and Roman background. Anyway, let's move on to the first of the passages. So 35 to 39. I'll just read the whole of these and then we'll go through them. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Sorry, I'm using the ESV here, so it might be slightly different. I apologise for that. But and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So previous to this passage, if you remember, Jesus had taught and healed in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He had healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law so she could get up and serve. No, we don't know, but that certainly was part of it. But also many people came to him after the Sabbath had ended, and there was lots of healing and deliverance and so on. And Ben was pointing out that it says that the whole town came to him. And that, Ben was telling us, was estimated to be about 600 people. So if you had 600 people there, all seeking a touch from Jesus, it could have gone on quite a long time and been very tiring for him. And so we start in verse 35, Sunday morning, early. Move that on. And it says, you know, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So Jesus chose to get up early. He chose to go out to a desolate place, and he chose to pray. And you wonder, why did he go out? You know, why did he do this? He got up early. Presumably the others in the house weren't up because it was still dark and so on. But he chose to go out, and he chose to go to a place. Well, actually, the word translated here, desolate, sometimes is translated solitary. But it actually means desert or wilderness. So he chose to go out into the desert or into the wilderness for that. So why did he go? Why did he do that? I mean, it's possibly because you have a greater freedom to pray out loud. You're more on your own. You're less constrained. You can lie, kneel, stand, dance, whatever, sing, shout out loud, whatever it is you need to do when you're praying. But there are four verbs in this. There's the rising, departed, went, and prayed. And all of them are action words. And so it shows Jesus' determination to actually do this. It shows his, what would you say, his sort of, not only his self-control, but his discipline and so on, that he can actually decide that he's going to do that having had an extremely busy day the day before, to get up and do this. I think I've put this on. Oh, yes, those are the four things, yeah. William Barclay, he was quoting from a bit from Dr. Belden as well about the practice of prayer, and he just says, prayer may be defined as the appeal of the soul to God. Not to pray is to be guilty of the incredible folly of ignoring the possibility of adding God to our resources. In prayer, we give the perfect mind of God an opportunity to feed our mental powers. Jesus knew this. He knew that if he was to meet men, he must first meet God. If prayer was necessary for Jesus, how much more must it be necessary for us? And David Jeremiah, Dr. David Jeremiah, he asked this question in something that I was reading. He says, when is the best part of your day? The time when you can be most focused, most attentive, most faithful. It might be different for different individuals, but whatever time is our best time, that is the time we ought to spend with God and his word. And I will pause in a minute and just, you know, just see what we think on that, about the best time. Because sometimes they tell you, don't you, you've got to have your early morning quiet time or whatever, but it might be different times for you. But one of the interesting bit of research, Nottingham University and National Institute of Education in Singapore found from an analysis of 83 studies on self-control, is that it becomes depleted over the day, over time. Other studies have likened it to a muscle that gets weaker until it can recuperate, which is why we sleep. And so, well, anyway, I won't tell you my experience. I just wonder whether there are anybody who would like to comment on that. When's the best time? Do you find it you're able to do it later in the day? Is that your best time of focus? Is it after you got a cup of coffee? Had a cup of whatever? So, I just, yeah, any thoughts? Any thoughts? First thing in the morning. You always find that the best. The very first thing? More or less. Oh, right, okay. Anybody else want to? Do we all do it first thing in the morning? Is this something that?
The more I get that, the day gets on. And, you know, as soon as the day starts, other things start crowding in and you lose your focus.
You do, yes.
So
yes.
For me, that's the best time of days.
Yeah. I mean, certainly when you're working, I imagine that's. I always found that was true. Sorry, Lizzie.
Oh, no, just to say, I agree with the Nottingham research about losing focus and self-control as the day wears on. But I also do like to get a few chores done. So, like, maybe lunch prepared, fruit salads.
Right, yes.
Take the dog out. And then I've done certain amount of stuff, and then I can sit, and it's still quite early. Mm. But now that I'm retired, that can be a longer time as well, which is a joy.
Yeah, yes.
But I'm with the early morning, but I get a few jobs done first.
Same as you.
Yeah.
Anybody else?
I like to wake up and get straight on with my Bible reading before any other interruptions.
Oh, right. Yeah, very good. Does everybody feel awake, though, when they first wake up? Yeah?
Oh, I just wanted to
comment about, was it 2 Timothy 4?
Yeah, yes.
It's actually verse 11, because I've studied I've looked at
verse
it myself.
11, right, okay.
And I wanted to bring it because I thought, how sweet of Paul to have made some reconciliation with Mark. But when I looked into it, I could not decide when these two passages were written.
Right.
Whether that the Timothy passage was about the same time as the Mark Gospel. Oh. I can't remember, but I knew I wanted to bring it when I either at the next Bible study after mine, because I was so delighted to see it. But I didn't because I couldn't confirm that it was actually after Mark's Gospel.
Right.
So I don't know if anybody's interested enough to try and research that or whether you did actually find that.
No, I didn't research that.
No.
I had assumed it was later. It was obviously later in Mark's life.
Right.
But I don't know in relation to the Gospel.
To when he wrote it, yeah. Mm. When Mark's Gospel was written and when Paul wrote that.
Yes.
I know. Just interesting, because I was absolutely delighted to find that it was a possible reconciliation.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'll perhaps research it a bit more, because obviously it's quite interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else want to? So if not, we'll press on with. Yeah, go on, Heidi.
I just want to say I do it first thing in the morning. If I'm running late and I don't do it, well, never mind, I'll do it later. But later on in the day doesn't come, so I need to do it when I get up first, before I get up.
Yeah. I think that's probably the experience of many of us, really, that time just goes and, good intentions never quite work out. So, okay. I'll go back one. Okay. So moving on to the next couple of verses. We got Simon and those who were with him searched for Jesus, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, which we'll come to again in a minute. But so Jesus disappears, basically. So he was in the house at 1 minute, but when they get up, he's not there. Okay, so he's disappeared. Probably you've got other people then already congregating around the house. You can imagine already that they're there. And so it begins to get a bit busy. And it's probably Andrew, Peter, James and John, possibly Philip and Nathaniel are there. Possibly. So maybe only six of the disciples or whatever who are there and looking. There might be one or two other hangers-on. But the verb that's used here for search actually contains, as you might expect, a sense of anxiety and impatience, actually. And I can imagine, certainly in my earlier, when I was younger, that I would tend to be more officious and more impatient. You know, if the main speaker at the conference had suddenly disappeared because he wanted to go and pray, I might have got a little bit, So I can understand them to some extent here. But I just wonder whether we do that anyway, can get a little bit impatient. But what Mark is highlighting here is that Jesus obviously wants what every good disciple needs to do, and that's to pray, receive strength and guidance. But what Peter and the others only see at this point in time is the needs of the people. And they don't seem to understand what Jesus needs here. This is obviously early on in their time with Jesus. So we got a search party that's been organised. Jesus is found and he's told in no uncertain terms, "Everyone is looking for you." Not that Jesus wasn't aware of that, probably. So Jesus said, "Let's go somewhere else." Which is quite an interesting insight, isn't it? You know, would we be like that? I mean, how many preachers would be like that, actually, if they've got a number of people longing to hear them or coming for healing or whatever? How many of us would be flattered and our egos would want to respond? And that's, a dangerous path to go down. But Jesus sets an example here. So they found him in a desolate place, and he replies to them, "Everyone is looking for you," and he says to them, "Let us go to the next towns," verse 38, "that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So his response must have astounded them, must have shocked them. Because the crowds are just growing, his popularity is growing. They think, what a successful ministry that we've got here. But it's growing because of the healings and the exorcisms, the deliverances. That's why it's growing. So his popularity is increasing. And then he tells them that that's not his main purpose. He says, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. It also tells us, it's quite amazing in a sense, because it then goes on to tell us what Jesus' reason for coming was. And he says, this is what I came for, that I can preach. That's what he came for. And it's interesting, I mean, that actually the word here, translated came or come, depending on your version, gives the meaning that it means more than he just came out of Capernaum, or more that he came on this ministry. It's actually about, this is why he came from heaven. This is why he's been sent, to preach the good news. So that was his primary call, not the healings and not the exorcism. It was the proclaiming of the kingdom of God, the preaching and the message that the kingdom of God is at hand, and so on. The other things come with it, as it were. Yes, this is from Donald English. He says, the significance of the statement is that the preaching of the good news of the kingdom is fundamental to Jesus' God-anointed mission. So Jesus ignores the crowds and responds to the call that his father has given him to preach the good news. And he decides to set off through Galilee on what is probably the first of three tours of Galilee that he did. There's another one mentioned in Luke 8, another one mentioned in Mark 6. And so this little map just shows you a number of the places around Galilee. And there might have been others, of course, that he went to. Okay. And he said to them, verse 38 and 9, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And I find it interesting that looking through this, that actually there's this emphasis on these two things, sometimes more than the healing. There's a lot of emphasis on the casting out of demons, on deliverance, exorcism, whatever we want to call it. And, you know, perhaps it's because Jesus had a bigger ministry or bigger... We look at the human side of it, but there was also that aspect whereby Jesus was coming. He says he was manifest to destroy the works of the enemy. And so what he's confronting here is works of the enemy head on. And obviously the kingdom that he's preaching is about overturning the kingdom of darkness and establishing the kingdom of God, and so on. And so... Yes, there are three mentions of deliverance in chapter 1. Okay. I was talking to somebody recently, he'll remain nameless, but he was telling me that at one point he was part of one of the more modern streams of churches, not the older denominations, but he was told that they don't believe in deliverance. And so they didn't practice deliverance. But he and his wife were employed from time to time to go into churches to deal with those situations that the leaders couldn't deal with. So they tacitly agreed, understood that there was. But it wasn't something they were going to practice or recognise as a ministry. And so that raises questions as to, you know, is this something that we should see more of in these days? You know, has it gone quiet for some reason? Is there something which the church finds distasteful? about deliverance and so on. So I just wanted to pause at that point. I know we talked a little bit about deliverance last time, but just any more thoughts really on that, I'd be grateful to hear, but no pressure. So it's just any thoughts at all, really.
Well, I've noticed over the years that because there's more litigation and more involvement, so like, for instance, I ministered deliverance to a lady who suddenly was telling a story, the same story, over and over again, and she was stuck in this place. It was a wartime nightmare, but it was during the day, and she was recounting it. But I then had to phone her GP, who was very gracious and you know, just said, keep an eye on her. She'll probably come out of it. Then there's been other occasions where demons have been made manifest, and I don't do this kind of thing on my own. You know, there's been violence and damage and calling of paramedics all in the same instance. So it makes you... Even though you have that authority and these things are made manifest, when a person will kind of goes into a fit and bangs their head, you have to involve other agencies. Fortunately, we were well respected by the paramedics when they came, but it might not always be that way. And so for me, it has, and that's not all that long ago, but it has made me more wary. But in lie busting, there's a kind of quiet leaving of the demonic, much more manageable. So that's my experience. I still want to see people set free, and I have seen people set free in the meetings at the back. Because of greater litigation and safeguarding, that makes one more wary.
I just want to say that I think the probably the best place now for deliverance is actually in the meetings, during the worship, or at the end. You know, I think it's a much safer place because you've got plenty of witnesses around you and people who can who can help and things like that. And also, you know, it's enormously helpful to do it if the worship's going on at the same time. It just gives a boost to you in the spirit, and it also, because there's lots of people around, it aids confidence. So now, if I'm praying for someone, I'm nearly always say, "I'll pray for you in the meeting." I always think it's a good idea anyway, because if a person can't be bothered to come to a meeting, I don't think they're serious about getting set free. I think it's always a good idea to say, well, you need to come to the meeting.
When I was in Jerusalem, I went to something called Healing Pools, and we were all very happy to pray for those that were sick. But when it came to something demonic, they all said no, they didn't want to have anything to do with it. So there were very few of us that actually would pray for those who were demonic.
Yeah, I mean, I guess what John was saying as well was, you know, I mean, all of Jesus's, the instances recorded are all public as well. So, you know, that's, thank you for that. We'll press on and we'll just see what else comes out then. We're going to move then on to the second portion, which is the story about the leper now. We'll just read through this passage. A leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling, said to Jesus, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So this passage, well, it is quite an interesting passage, and it gives quite a revealing insight as well. So I think I've just, yes, highlighted just the first verse, verse 40. A leper came to him. Now, there was no disease regarded with more terror or pity than leprosy. And obviously, it can be a serious skin disease or some other thing. It might not have been leprosy, as it were, but a skin condition. And Barclay says that the fate of the leper was truly hard. No disease reduced a human being for so many years to so hideous a wreck. So it really was, in every way, a terrible sentence for the person with leprosy. And obviously we're talking about first century AD, but even in this country in the Middle Ages, you would get these. And I don't know if you ever come across a leper's squint or leper's window, also known as a hagioscope. And there's another name for them as well, but I can't remember that one. Something else, scope. Gerald and Jeannie, when they had their place flat in Chichester, in the cathedral precincts there, in the flat they had, there was a chancel. And in the chancel wall was a squint. And it was there so that, so I think I said, I'll read that bit. Where a squint was made an external wall, so that lepers and other non-desirables could see the service without coming into contact with the rest of the populace. They're termed leper windows. And so they were kept separate then as they were in the days. And so according to Leviticus 13, a leper is ceremonially unclean, as we know. And it says, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, should cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean, he shall live alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp. Okay, so you've got all sorts of aspects of suffering here, from the physical to the social to the psychological to all sorts of things. Now, actually, this leper had no right to speak to Jesus at all. But interestingly, Jesus didn't drive him away for breaking the law. Jesus met the desperation. You notice that it says that he implored Jesus. He came, he was desperate. And Jesus met that desperation with both understanding and with compassion. So let's, okay. So, moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." Now, obviously, touching him was sort of dangerous in one sense for, you know, catching it and so on, but also brought defilement according to Mosaic law. So Jesus was actually demonstrating being the fulfillment, in a sense, of the law. His compassion overrides any of these sort of considerations. This man was simply a human soul in desperate circumstances. Now, why have I got that? And obviously, this is a good use of the word "immediately" here, because the leprosy left immediately and the man was clean. And he was moved with pity, it says in verse 41, or filled with compassion, it has in others. But there's an interesting some of the early manuscripts, and reliable ones at that, have a different Greek verb. One which doesn't mean filled with pity, but actually means Jesus was filled with anger. Not anger at the man, nor at the interruption, but probably with the evil that so disfigured and affected humanity. Remember, Jesus is set to manifested to destroy the works of the enemy, and this is a manifestation of a work of the enemy and made Jesus angry. And then Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." So Jesus cleansed the man and gave him a mission to fulfill human law, human righteousness. So Jesus was showing compassion, power, and wisdom. He tells him to say nothing. Okay. This is something that recurs in other times when Jesus says to a healed person, "Don't say anything." And we think that, well, I would think that's strange, because surely your normal reaction is that you would want to give public thanks to God for what's happened and to give a testimony about it. And yet Jesus is saying, don't say anything, but actually go and show yourselves to the priest. And there are possibly three reasons why Jesus did that. Okay, one is consideration for the man himself, actually, because this healed person would be declared ceremonially clean if he goes to see the priest and goes through the process. And therefore, he would be socially rehabilitated. He would be able to rejoin his community. So Jesus is actually loving the whole person here. He's also fulfilling the law. Okay, in Leviticus 14 tells us the process that should go on, and you go to the priest to do this. And also it tells us that this is a proof to them, or a testimony to the priests, because the Jews believed that only God could cure leprosy, actually. And so if this was a proof that Jesus had cured leprosy, then it proved that Jesus was God. Going back to verse 43, it's another interesting little bit here. Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away. Other versions have it as Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. And the word for sent away actually is similar to what the Holy Spirit was doing, driving Jesus into the wilderness. It was Jesus drove the man away. Some versions, well, obviously this one, says he spoke sternly to the man. And the word used here for sternly or strong warning has also been translated as groaned, growled at, roared, or even snorted. It's a word expressing deep emotion that's expressed in a sort of inarticulate way. So Jesus was deeply, deeply moved by this evidence of human suffering. The Amplified puts it like this, and Jesus charged him sternly, that is sharply and threateningly, and with earnest admonition, and acting with deep feeling, thrust him forth and sent him away at once. So there's a lot of feeling in this. This wasn't just Jesus, he engaged, as it were. It was more than, oh, I'll just touch you. You know, I've seen occasionally some people, been to a conference somewhere, somebody in the Holy Spirit is almost just playing around, you know, like that, you know, and that. Jesus isn't doing that. It's actually much more you know, much more real, much more engaging. Yes, thank you. Verse 45. But he went out and began to, that's the man now, the leper, the healed leper, went out, began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. We start off here, didn't we? It started off the first passage with Jesus going out to look for a desolate place. Now he's being forced to be in a desolate place. And even there, people are coming to him. And it's because the man doesn't do what he's told, it would seem. But you can understand this guy, can't you? You know, he must have been filled with joy. His life had been turned upside down. So, you know, we can forgive him for what he did. And Mark, in this verse, last verse, is again emphasizing again how the crowd's excessive attention to Jesus' miracles becomes a problem. And he does that throughout Mark, causing the crowds to miss the true purpose of his ministry, which was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And so that's why, you know, we have to be careful, don't we, that we're not seeking those things above the preaching of the kingdom, but as signs and wonders following the preaching of the gospel. So finally, you'll be relieved to know, and you get a chance to say things you want to. I just want to quote this little quote from, again, taken from W.W. Wiersbe, different book again this time. He says, "We expect a servant to be under authority and to take orders, but God's servant exercises authority and gives orders, even to demons. And his orders are obeyed." In chapter 1, Mark has described three scenes that reveal our Lord's authority as the servant of God. And they are his temptation, his preaching, and his commands, as we see in the healing and the deliverance. And so that's it. I hope that's been helpful. I'd be really interested to hear any comments and so on back. So thank you for listening. So thank you. And over to John, yes.
Well, it doesn't really need much for me, does it?
No.
If people want to just make some comments or ask questions,
yeah, please.
Then just feel free. Yeah. Mm.
I'm just interested in the word compassion, because with your exposition of the words there,
yes.
Moving out in pity, but looking again, because mine says compassion,
yes.
That just means with passion.
Yes.
Whereas normally we think of
yes.
compassion as being a moving of the heart out towards
yes.
in loving kindness. It can obviously also mean quite, you know, with that kind of passion.
Yes.
And I was listening, as is my wont quite often, to Robert Hotchkins this morning. And when you say, this is an aside, but I just want to share this gem, where you say, I think you said that maybe Simon and the others who were with him went to search for him and were anxious or impatient.
Yes.
I think you drew
yes.
the... it was just about impatience, really. Robert was saying some of these negative emotions from Satan, I mean, you know, ask yourself the question, when you are impatient or when you are angry, what are you afraid of?
Yes.
And that will get you to, you know, bring down your anger, because it will
yes.
answer what
yes.
it is that you are actually afraid of, or your your impatience. What are you afraid of if that happens?
Yeah,
so
yes.
I just wanted
yes.
to share that little
yeah,
gem.
Interesting, yeah. Yeah, pretty good.
When Martin was saying about verse 38, that Jesus said, "Let's go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because of for this purpose I have come forth. If you look, my Bible is the red letter Bible, so it shows Jesus' words before this. And there are only three verses, and it really sums up his purpose, because it says, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The second thing is, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And the third one was, be quiet and come out of him. It is such a great summary of his ministry up to that point and beyond.
Very interesting.
That's interesting, Hanley, because I just switched to a red letter version in my Bible, so I can see that as well. Who's got red letter? So everyone can see what... it's always supposed to be a bad thing, isn't it, just to read the red letter bits, but some people don't like red letter. But it's a good point. And the thing that just I was thinking about earlier with this passage is just where Jesus says to the leper, I am willing, be cleansed.
Yes.
It's kind of like a definitive statement of Jesus' heart towards us, that he wants to heal, that he is the healer, you know, and it's just such a wonderful wonderful statement, isn't it? To everyone who comes to him and needs healing.
But it's also interesting that it's a one way in which God will heal if you will. It's almost deliverance, isn't it? Be cleansed. So it's looking for the ways in which God wants to heal, because he wants to heal in many different ways. And sometimes it's an unclean spirit. That the root of the disease is an unclean spirit.
My question is, when Jesus touched the leper, he technically was unclean, wasn't he? So why did he not get more pushback?
I was thinking about that, actually. I was going to make a comment. Sorry, I know I'm answering this.
No, yeah, please.
Martin, but... yeah, I found it interesting because Jesus touches the leper. And one of the things the leper has to do is say he's unclean. Now, under the law, you weren't supposed to touch anything unclean. So I suppose at this point, Jesus is technically breaking the law. But it tells the leper to fulfill the law, which is what the law stipulates, you to go to the priest and show yourself. And I was wondering about this. I was thinking, how is this? And then I realised, you see, Jesus came to fulfil the law. He was the fulfilment of the law. So he was not under the law. He was fulfilling the law at that point, you know. And so, you know, greater than Moses was there. And it's not that Jesus ever undermined the law, but because he came to fulfil the law, and he was literally fulfilling the law in healing the man. So, so that was what I was thinking about. Martin, did you want to say anything?
No,
is that actually a question?
My question was, his disciples and everybody else had seen him, and they didn't go, oh, you've touched him, you are unclean for seven days, or whatever the law on leprosy was.
You can't go in the temple now.
Yeah, you can't see them, you can't come into our houses, or you have to go out of the town for...
Do you think that's because... the man was cleansed. Because it was immediate, and that there would have been a complete change. That man was now clean. I guess that's why. Because obviously something, because you can't, I mean, it was it? Oh, I don't know. But he had to be clean, didn't he, to make him clean. So Jesus was obviously clean in that sense.
Jesus tells him not to tell other people.
Yes.
And he does. So
yes, that's
if
true,
other people
yes.
saw it, yeah. he couldn't have said to him, don't tell anyone, because loads of people would have seen it.
Interesting.
But it was just that I often think when I read this that if Jesus came today, how deeply offended would we be at some of the stuff he does?
Absolutely.
Just lives so true and
radical.
I think we would be offended.
Radical. I think so. Okay.
Just to say that leprosy eats the flesh away, so that if this man was cleansed and healed, if his nose had been eaten away, that nose would have come back, and that would have been an astonishing, immediate response.
Yes. Yeah, Gilbert was...
Yes, and the other one, there was the sense of which Jairus' daughter was the same, that he raises Jairus' daughter and don't go and tell anybody, but he didn't have to tell anybody. He walks outside and he's clean. His face is normal, his hand is normal, even if he didn't speak. And Jairus' daughter, well, if she was still dead, she wouldn't walk. So her testimony was, look what Jesus has done without saying a word.
With touching Jairus' daughter, who was dead, he's touched a corpse. So again, he's technically spiritually ceremonially unclean.
It's great. Hang on, Hazel.
People were afraid of what they were seeing because of, then they told him to go away, didn't they?
Yes, they were.
Just thinking, I saw Ruth and Heather, you seemed a bit surprised about us being offended about Jesus, but I think it's to do with the law, and it's coming back to what John was saying about Jesus appearing to break the law because he's kind of above the law, and then who do you think you are, Jesus, that you're above the law? But then it's almost like an interpretation of the law. So, you know, when a case goes to court and the judge or whatever says, oh, well, this is a case and we're going to treat it like this, you know, and then that becomes a case law and then it changes how the law is interpreted in the future. Jesus is like that because he comes along and he reinterprets the law and he says, actually, this was never supposed to be like this. A leper was never supposed to be socially outcast like this. Well, he is, and we see that later in Mark, for sure. Yeah. But as Hanley says, you don't see the controversy at this stage. No. But I think, as Lizzie's saying, everyone's just so blown away by the miracle that they don't...
Well, that's really all I wanted to say. You know, as soon as he bumps into religion, just picking up on the point about we would be offended today if Jesus were around. Yeah, I think probably we would. I think, you know, Jesus was pretty offensive to everyone, really. You know, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, it doesn't mince words, does he?
No.
And so I think that the chances are that we'd all be offended one way or another. But that doesn't mean we'd all stay in offence. The religious people got offended, and you know, you can get offended by the truth, and then realise it's the truth, and do something about it, can't you? You know, if someone comes up and says to you, you know, oh, by the way, you're doing this, or your actions are this, you know, and I think you should stop it. I think your immediate response is to be offended. But then when you think about it, you realise there's a just point to that. So you change your behaviour. But the religious crowd never did want to change their behaviour. They just stayed offended.
Sorry. I think in this instance, for instance, Jesus spoke to Peter and said on the one occasion, no, you knew he was commending him for understanding that Jesus is the Christ.
Yeah.
And in the next sentence, he says, get behind me, Satan.
Yeah.
He lives on the surface, you know, with the reality that we can see, and he lives at the same time with the reality of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom, you know,
absolutely,
the spiritual side. He's aware of both at the same time.
Absolutely.
So when he says, get behind me, Satan, he is really addressing Satan and not Peter.
Yes.
And I think some of that would explain why his disciples didn't get offended.
Mm.
You know, they might have been confused, but he didn't put them right.
Yes.
Whereas for the rest of the normal population who didn't follow him, he didn't put them right. You know, he spoke to them in riddles. And
The other one that comes to mind, it was that in Luke, where he's read from Isaiah and then goes on to talk and say, I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But none of them was Elijah sent except to, you know, in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Mm. And there were many lepers in Israel. So he, it was interesting because this only happens days later and he's healing a leper in Israel.
Yeah. Mm. I'm not sure that I've got it. I'm not sure if I've got my thoughts together really, but in the first part, Jesus said in it must be the you know, the King James version, it says, you know, for this purpose I came forth. And that really struck me, that this was his manifestation time.
Yeah.
And the other thing I was thinking about was the fact that the when, you know, looking back in chapter 14 about the cleansing of the leper, when a leper was healed, that wasn't the end of it. He had to be cleansed.
Yes.
Obviously, this man was cleansed when Jesus touched him and said, "Be cleansed." Mm. But obviously, he had to go and fulfil the law. Mm. I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah.
I'm thinking in a different way. I was thinking, what about the woman with the issue of blood? When you had an issue of blood, were you also not classed as unclean? Yeah. I was just thinking, indeed, how many people did she bump into when she was in the crowd pushing her way through to get Jesus? She only touched the hem of his garment, but I wonder how many people technically she perhaps made unclean because she'd been in amongst them all.
You're unclean now. Yeah, it's good. It's just something I didn't read out, but I found three possible reasons why Jesus would have told him to say nothing. I'll just give you these just for you. One was Jesus did not want to be considered just a miracle worker. Two, he did not want his preaching ministry hindered by too much publicity being given to his healing miracles. And three, he did not want his death to come prematurely, i.e. before he had finished his ministry. In other words, stirring up the opposition and so on. So,
Martin, there was a phrase I didn't quite listen to and catch.
And it was just before you gave the last reference to Weirdry or whatever the name was.
Wearsby. Yeah.
And it was something about we must be careful not to, and, you know, to... So to preach the word with signs and wonders following.
Yes.
But I missed it, and I felt it was important.
I only said it not to get sidetracked onto just following the healing track or the deliverance track, but keep those underneath the preaching of the gospel and others as signs and wonders that follow. That was all. Well, shall I hand over to you, finish, John?
Well, just... Have we done anybody got burning questions?
Good evening. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Good. Amen. Yeah, thank you, John. Good evening, all. it is exciting, actually, isn't it, getting into the Word and